Let's talk one more time about this question, what would Jesus do anyway? We live in a complex world, complex society, and the answers to that question are not always forthcoming. It's not always obvious exactly what Jesus would do in a given situation. Don't you hate name droppers? Get a load of this guy. The Shah of Iran had summoned me. Okay, starts off that way. The Shah of Iran had summoned me to meet with him during his international tennis tournament at the sprawling Imperial Country Club on the outskirts of Tehran. As I stood beside the U.S. ambassador waiting the imminent arrival of the Shah and the Empress, one question continually came to mind. What am I doing here? The same question occurred to me as I was flying over on Air Iran, one of the world's most luxurious airlines, in the pre-Ayatollah days. Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes was on the flight on his way to interview the Shah, and we chatted about tennis, but mostly I kept pondering the question, what am I doing here? The same question has presented itself often in the past. It came as I stood on the sidelines at Shea Stadium as a part of the Miami Dolphins front office staff before our game with the New York Jets. As I sat at the Royal Box at Wimbledon, it came to mind again. The same question arose as I rode with Akio Morita, the legendary founder of Sony, in his limousine through the streets of Tokyo. When the U.S. ambassador to Australia sent his plane to Sydney to fly a small group of us to the embassy in Canberra, I asked myself that question. And it certainly floated in and out of my mind when tennis great Jack Cramer and I entered the magnificent suite atop Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas to negotiate with the hard men who ran the gambling empire. What am I doing here? Why am I here? That's the way Bob Briner's book begins, 1993. His book was entitled Roaring Lambs. Roaring Lambs. And to be fair, he's dropping names not to simply get attention, but to make a point. Briner acknowledges that everybody wonders on occasion, why am I here? But it seemed totally preposterous in his case. You see, he's a committed Christian who went from coaching six-man football in Kansas to some of the most powerful positions in international sports television. Briner writes of this Christian experience. He says this, I was taught how to be a lamb, but I was never taught to roar. Of the purpose of his book, he writes, I think it's time for more lambs to roar. It's time for believers to confidently carry their faith with them into the marketplace so that our very culture feels the difference. I'm writing to parents and ministry professionals with the prayerful hope that they will begin more intensely and systematically to teach and model the reality that every one of us is called to be a minister in our own corner of the world. I'm writing with the hope that Christian young people will choose careers and professions that will place them in the culture-shaping venues of our world. What would Jesus do? According to Bob Briner, he would shape the world around. According to Bob Briner, you should shape the culture wherever you find yourself. Let's review a little bit. This is going to be the last installment in this series, so I think we would do well to do that. What would Jesus do anyway? And let's just take one theme to make it really concrete, shall we? Alcohol. What would Jesus do in terms of alcohol? Well, the Schuller strategy says, remember to drink responsibly, right? The Schuller strategy was participation in culture. So if we took that theme, the Schuller strategy might say, remember to drink responsibly. The Amish approach says, well, they don't say anything, or if they do, no one hears them, right? Because they isolate from society. So we wouldn't hear the Amish approach. The Wildman way, remember Don Wildman? The Wildman way joins Mothers Against Drunk Driving and organizes a picket outside the courthouse. They want to attack, right? Where they see evil and wrongdoing, they want to go on the offensive. And Briner behavior, what we'll be looking at today, the Briner behavior becomes the CEO of a brewery and runs an AA group out of the office of that brewery, all right? Get involved and transform culture from the highest positions. Now, if you'll recall with me, my intention with this series is not to answer the question, what would Jesus do, by saying, well, whatever you want to. There's so many options, just pick one. That's not my point. My point is that Jesus used wisdom, and when he got involved with culture, involved with society, it sometimes took a number of different paths or approaches. And we too should use wisdom in how God calls us to be light in the dark generation that we find ourselves. So here's a summary. If I could wrap this all up in one long sentence, it sounds like this. Every good cultural system, that's the identification, the participation model, can be manifested in a variety of evil ways. That's recognized by the separation model and the opposition model. Good cultural systems operated in evil ways, which Christ came to overcome at the cross. That's the final one. That's the transformation model that we'll look at today. Now, the transformation model, or Briner behavior as I'm calling it, it's really a theological model. And sort of our way of looking at these things is looking for examples in the life of Jesus where he adopted one stance or another towards culture. And this one's really difficult, all right? Because it's a theological model. And it goes like this. Historically, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world, right? Historically, at the cross, Jesus Christ overcame the rule of Satan and his armies. Currently, believers have been freed from bondage to the elemental things of the world. Paul talks about that. Galatians, he talks about it in Ephesians. So that currently believers have this freedom and this power as well. And then eschatologically, that is prophetically speaking, Christ will reign with authority and power, won't he? He will put all these things under his feet and rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. So transformation is a theologically based model. It says Christ has overcome the authorities that bring the world into bondage, and we should bring the message of liberation and freedom. The message of transformation should be part of our lives wherever we go. Nevertheless, I believe we can take an analogy from this incident in the life of Christ that Dan read for us. A familiar story in Mark chapter 5. We know it as Jesus and the pigs, right? For whatever reason, our minds, we cannot get off. 2,000 pigs ran off a cliff, right? At the potential danger of missing the whole point of the story. But it's a dramatic story, and it illustrates the liberation that Jesus brings. They came to the, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to get us back going again, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, that links it to Mark chapter 4, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, that's Mark's favorite phrase, he'd stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, and he lived among the tombs, and no one could even bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Can you hear it? Cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, don't torment me." For he, that is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Here we observe the tragic story of a man who is enslaved by a legion of unclean spirits. It is tragedy for sure. This is a horrible story if you can even begin to identify with what this man must have been going through. Now, we're coming up on October 31st. This is a real scary story. This is a truly scary story. You remember, and I mentioned this, you connect this to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples had come across the lake at night in a storm. The boat had just about swamped, right? And they feared for their lives. They get across the lake, and it doesn't say this, but can I just picture it a little bit? I can picture the dawn just starting to break. So we know they crossed at night in a storm. And I can imagine just as they approached, they beach that boat and start to clamber out, and it's just starting to get daylight. This dude comes running out of the tombs, right? And he's screaming and he's gashing himself with stones. And what a terrifying, terrifying moment. But the one who is really afraid, or the group that's really afraid, is the legion, because they see that they have met Jesus. They have met Jesus. Oh, there's so many questions that enter into our minds about this story. C.S. Lewis gives us a good little warning, though, in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Right? Let's not get distracted here. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. So he's telling us, be aware, note that spiritual forces are alive, are operational in this world, yet fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted by these manifestations. And certainly we should take the truth of that into this account as well. Now, the point of this account, it focuses on Jesus, right? There's no question about that. If we read this and we want to study it as we should in an expository fashion, the point of this story is that Jesus is Lord in the unseen realms, right? Even the worst case scenario, a man who is controlled, who is possessed by a legion of demons, is freed simply at the word of Jesus, at his command. And so that's where we want to focus. But when we think about that person, that man who receives Jesus' ministry, think about his condition, we realize another note to play out of this story. One commentator says, this account, more graphically than any other in the Gospels, indicates that the function of demonic possession is to distort and destroy the image of God and man. Oh, yeah. Yes, it's about Jesus and his ability to deliver, to liberate, to transform. But let's not forget the scenario of the man, where he's coming from. What really needs to be set right here is the fact that the image of God and man has been defaced, has been distorted in a horrible and cruel way with this poor man. And taking that, we can begin to make some observations. So, what is the result of this disfiguring of the image of God and man? First of all, with this demon-possessed individual. He's living among the tombs. He's lonely. He's isolated. Now, we know he has friends, because later on in the story, Jesus says, go tell your friends. Go tell your friends. So he's got friends, but he's living in the tombs. He's living in the mountains. He's isolated from human connection. No one could bind him, so he's uncontrollable, right? He's completely out of control and out of his mind. He's screaming in agony. He's gashing himself with stones. He's self-destructive. So we see all of these characteristics about this poor man that tell us that the image of God is being distorted, is being defaced, is being defiled by what he's experiencing. Now, I feel obligated to say it again. A strict exposition of this passage develops the idea of Jesus' authority over the unseen realm. However, I do think the story provides, in this way, an analogy for us, a fitting picture of society that's run amok, a fitting picture of culture that's being influenced in unprecedented ways by evil. Can we run through those descriptions again? Isolation despite a crowd. Sociologists are telling us the number one problem in our culture today is loneliness and isolation. How can that possibly be? We have social media, right? Oh, we're still horribly disconnected from other real people. So our society is living in isolation. Uncontrollable appetites. The demon-possessed man was out of control. He couldn't be bound. Is that not characteristic of our society as well? Uncontrollable appetites. Sure, you know, that automatically generates thoughts of food, but beyond food, everything, media, entertainment, everything is out of control. We're in pain. Society is in pain. Society is self-destructive. In fact, society mirrors the experience of this man in whom the image of God is being so horribly defaced. And our hearts go out to this man. Our hearts should go out to our culture and our society as well. Jesus' answer is to deliver him by confronting the personification of evil. All right? What did Jesus do? Jesus liberated people from enslavement to evil. One of the tools that Jesus used, one of the things that was part of his arsenal, Jesus liberated people from enslavement to evil. Verse 14, this is after the miracle that Jesus worked. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see. They absolutely knew what was going on with this man, right? This was whispered at every trunk or treat. You know, there's a real guy up in the hills, right? I mean, we've got an inflatable. The real dude's up in the hills, right? So they knew about it. People came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man. You know, and he's not going to be called that anymore, is it? You know, we don't get a name, but we're told the demon-possessed man. That's not his identity anymore. The one who had, awkward in the English, but we know what that means. That's over. It's past. The one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And the people were afraid. Can you imagine? From demon-possessed to self-possessed. From self-destructive to sitting peacefully and calmly. I love this story. I love the Savior. Right? Look at the transformation that he's made. From despicable to presentable, from crazy to clear-headed. A man that could not be bound with chains and shackles is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, completely composed. Completely composed. Briner behavior, this transformation model, puts a whole lot of emphasis on the liberation aspect of Jesus' work as a model for the Christian. So Briner behavior, again, that's my terminology based on our example. Briner behavior answers the question, what would Jesus do anyway? This way, followers of Christ look to break the bonds of sin wherever they go in society. In following Jesus, we look to break the bonds of sin wherever we go in society. Again, back to his book. Now listen, how to make this applicable to Converge Church. A friend of mine told me about a conversation he had with a member of his church. The two were talking about their frustration over their church's inability to have any impact on their community. It was a relatively small church. This might sound familiar to you. It was a relatively small church, about 150 members, in an upscale suburban Midwest city. Who's watching? Are there cameras in here, right? Included in the congregation were a leading surgeon, several business executives, a department head of a prestigious public school, as well as a number of lawyers, teachers, and sales reps. But my friend observed, we're just sort of treading water. Things are getting worse in our community, families are breaking up, our kids aren't even accepting our faith, and we seem to waste so much time fighting with each other. My friend then recalled the response of his fellow church member, "Don't you know, Jim? This is as good as it gets." That church, like so many others, is filled with lambs who've lost their voice. Not only have they failed to penetrate their community with their values, they've come to accept their failure as inevitable. I believe it is not only possible, but absolutely necessary for Christians and Christian values to become a vital element in the overall moral and cultural discourse of our nation. Without our strategic involvement in the culture-shaping arenas of art, entertainment, media, and education, this nation simply cannot be the great and glorious society it once was. If we are to be obedient to our Lord's call to go into all the world, we will begin by re-entering the fields that we have fled. He asked this question, are you ready to roar? I have some reservations. What I like about Briner behavior is that it won't allow us to sit around and whine when we got the power to do something. It reminds us, if you have influence, then you have the right and the responsibility to use it for the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This illustration is a bit dated now, but it fits well here, the movie Fireproof. It's a good illustration of Briner behavior. Alex and Stephen Kendrick's third film, Fireproof, starring Kirk Cameron, Growing Pains fame, was the highest grossing independent film of 2008. That's pretty phenomenal when you think about it. Over $33 million in theater sales. The success is all the more stunning, considering the film was made with an all-volunteer, 1,200-person cast and crew, drawn mostly from one church, Sherwood Baptist Church. Kendricks have no experience in producing movies. They weren't authors. They were none of the above. And yet look how God used this. Kendrick cherishes the spectacular results of the book and film in terms of lives touched. Thousands of emails and testimonials report relationships restored, marriages saved, love recaptured, divorces dissolved, because the church said we were going to use the media to transform culture. In other words, we're going to use culture in Christian hands to transform culture and make a difference. Now listen, we gotta unpack this a little bit, because maybe it's just me, but maybe it's just my mind is going to explode. It's easy to observe that God occasionally raises someone up to outside influence, right? I mean, we can think historically, and we don't have to go way back. We can think just within our own lives. Occasionally, God uses someone. Okay, it's been so much in the news recently. Kirk, outsized influence, right? And how did that happen? How does one person like Bob Briner or Charlie Kirk or somebody else who is, yeah, okay, they're making themselves available, but how do they get there? And certainly there has to be an explanation that involves God. But those who advocate this transformational approach aren't satisfied with waiting and hoping that God will bring along the next great influence. Their key word is ambition. Their idea is that every Christian should aspire to a recognized role of influence. Seek it. Look for it. Aspire to be an influencer. Seek power. Seek authority, says Hugh Hewitt in his book, In But Not Of. He says, quote, Christians of appropriate ability should seek these positions and should use them to protect and extend, in his context, religious liberty. I don't want to put Briner behavior in a bad light. I think there's a place for it, but I do have this reservation. The story in Mark's gospel is personal, and in large, this method, I believe, should be personal, not culture-wide. In fact, there's very little historical evidence indicating that power and authority ever change human hearts, right? We can't manage, we can't control society. Occasionally, God will lift up and elevate a believer in him to a place where he exerts outsized influence. That's rare, it's unique. But I think if we can use anything about Briner behavior, we can say simply, what's my sphere of influence? And am I using it? Am I pushing God's redemptive agenda in my sphere of influence? I would say at least this, don't shrink back from a place of influence. If you step onto a small step and God raises you up, you know, don't jump off as it starts to go up. We might be nervous about that. There's trouble that comes along with being raised up in positions of influence. You betcha there's trouble that comes along with that. But if God puts you there, let's not shrink back. Whatever influence we have, use it for God's redemptive purposes. I'm thinking of those of us who are parents and those of us who are grandparents. I often hear, I'm worried about the world that my kids, my grandkids are going to grow up in. Right? Can you nod your head about that a little bit? What's that going to look like? What's that going to look like? Well, maybe it'll be a little bit better if every single one of us is simply using the influence we have within the circles that we live to make a little bit of change. I go back to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah was writing alongside Daniel, and I think there's a good thing of comparison. We just came out of the book of Daniel, and you remember Daniel made a simple decision not to defile himself with the king's food, and he went, right? He didn't seek. You know what? I have been transplanted from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, I think I'm going to run for prime minister. That wasn't it at all. He simply made a decision for God, and God was the one who went like, but what about all the others? What about all of the other exiles from Jerusalem who weren't Daniels or Shadrachs or Meshachs or Abednego's, who were part of that elite company? What about the ordinary person? Daniel talks about the extraordinary. Jeremiah writes this to the ordinary, a word from the Lord to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply, don't decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. Babylon? Yeah. Yeah, that's where you are. Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What would Jesus do anyway? The Schuller strategy says participate. Participate. Embrace culture wherever you can. The Amish approach says there's a time to pull away. There's certain things in society you just don't touch. You don't go there. You draw a boundary. You say, no, I'm going to be separate. I'm going to be different. The Wildman says there's a time, the Wildman way says there's a time to stand up and shake your fist and say, that is just downright wrong. That is wrong. That's an abomination in God's eyes. And then there's the Briner behavior that says, where can I use my influence? Where can I flex a little bit in order to guide my society to more Christ-like values? All of them are appropriate. May God guide us into wisdom that we would know well how to choose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, the brilliant wisdom of Jesus. Wow. He could read. He knew exactly what was appropriate in a situation when it's difficult for us to ascertain. But it wasn't just brilliant. Lord, your son was beautiful. That is, all of that wisdom was embodied in a package of love. His was not simply an exercise of superior intellect. His was a wisdom baked in love and caring and of pouring his life out for the lives of others. And I pray that you would give us a thimbleful of his wisdom, because I believe that even just the smallest amount of faith expressed in this culture in the way that Jesus did would have incredible, incredible impact. I want to thank you for the impact that Converge Church already has. And we're no Sherwood Baptist Church. Our last movie wasn't a blockbuster. But I believe we are making a difference. I believe that our people, wherever they find themselves, in retirement communities, in clubs and organizations, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we go, that we are manifesting a life of integrity that makes a difference. And as you see fit, I pray that you would enable us to be an even greater influence to your honor and to your glory. Amen.